I'm one of those shorter pastors that John was talking about. As pastors are getting shorter, this 5'8 behind this tall pulpit is just pretend I'm taller. I can't stand on my tiptoes that long. But as Justin said, my topic this afternoon is law and gospel. And I can't wait to get into this topic, but first, let's pray. Father, we humbly come before you. I humbly come before you, weak in flesh, fragile in mind and ego and spirit and soul, just hungering after you, Father. And I know that is the cry of all your people here. Father, nourish us with your word, not by some personality, not by some speech, but by your word and the truth found therein. Father, I ask you, stir your people up, that you get my own frailties out of the way, and that your word would be proclaimed. And for that, Father, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so again, law and gospel. Now, this is a topic that is very familiar to this crowd. However, as my brother from Wabash will tell you, it's not a very known topic in many circles outside of the Reformed tradition, nor is it a new thing. And we've said this over and over again since we started today, is that we, with GRN or with the 1689, we're not bringing anything new. It's not novel. It's not some wonderful extrapolation that we're really proud of and we're trying to trademark or some new design. It is old. How old? Well, when we think, again, in the Reformed tradition, we think, we take it back to Luther. And I'm certainly not going to impugn Luther, but Martin Luther did not create the doctrine of law and gospel. He was not the first one to champion the need for a distinction between the law and gospel. Martin Luther was simply building upon the work of others, but most notably Augustine, who was building upon the work of the Apostle Paul, who was merely extrapolating from the very words of our Lord and Savior. Because law and gospel and the distinction thereof is a Bible doctrine. It is not a Baptist doctrine. It is not a Presbyterian doctrine. It is not a Lutheran doctrine. It is the Lord's doctrine. It is his word. And when we collapse these together, as you have heard so many times, we have so many problems. And so it is my hope today, in 45 minutes, right? Okay. I'm actually going to try and be shorter. No promises. I lie to my church every Sunday about the same thing. but it's my hope to define the law and the gospel very simply, the dangers of its misapplication, and in that, a word to pastors coming from a recovering pietist, and how a proper distinction of law and gospel allows us, the law and the gospel allows us to rest in Christ. Amen? Amen. So first, let's rightly define the law and look at its implications. So the law, and again, to quote Luther's Smaller Catechism, the law is that doctrine of the Bible in which God tells us how we are to be and what we are to do and not do. It's the lists, right? It's the list that we, if we are all honest in here, love. I say this, and I'm sorry, Spencer folks, you're hearing some of the same stuff over and over again, just like you do every Sunday, but we love our lists. We love the law, lowercase, usually when it applies to someone else. But the law tells us what we are to be, what we are to say, how we are to conduct ourselves, what makes us righteous, what gives us good standing before the Father. It is law. That is it. It is either a curse or a blessing. You either keep it completely and are blessed, or you break one little bit and you are cursed. Now, as Jeremiah pointed out earlier during the panel, is there's a lot of overlap. I was sitting here listening to Justin spit fire. Thank you, brother. And I'm like, okay, well, we're just going to overlap, and that's fine, praise God, because that's what we see in Deuteronomy 11, 26, 28. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. Brethren, every one of us has turned to other gods. Sometimes they have our genetics and look a lot like us, but they're much shorter. Our occupations, our spouses. My wife and I are very close. And there is a tendency for an inappropriate codependency between a strong married relationship. Ladies and gentlemen, if you don't believe that, we'll talk later. But you can deify your spouse. You can deify your children. You can deify your occupation, your hobbies, your silly tattoos, or whatever, your cars, your trucks. You can deify everything. We are good at making idols, and we are good at wandering from our God. And so the law accuses. Every one of us in here stands accused under the law. And we can just look at the moral law, the Ten Commandments, on those two tables. There is not a one of us in this place that can look at those laws and get past number one and say, I've done that. However, the law is a good and holy thing. Psalm 19, 7 through 11, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true, the righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And I love that turn of phrase, that the servant is warned about the great reward, because you're warned that you will lose it if you do not keep the law. But the moral law, which is our primary concern when we talk about law-gospel distinction, and our concern this afternoon is not simply a matter of the Old Testament. That's something I think is important to understand, especially when certain figures are wanting to unhitch from the Old Testament, or we want to reject that and we want to just stick to New Testament and completely disregard the just beautiful tapestry of the just ever revealed redemption story that is in the Old Testament leading to the New. But there's a lot of law in the New Testament. Matter of fact, Jesus preached the law so much. We want to quote the Beatitudes and all these other things like, brother, that's law. You're giving me law. Let's follow it up. Because we must give the law. We must be confronted with the law, but we also must be comforted and have the gospel proclaimed and washed over us so often. But as an example, Matthew 22, 37 through 40. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And again, I can go back to this over and over again. Even today, being surrounded by Christians, being surrounded by pastors, being surrounded by men and women that hold the same exact standard, the same exact doctrine, singing the same songs, I have not loved all of you as well as I should have. There's some of you that I was too busy because I needed to get a drink of water or something else that I didn't talk to. And in not loving my neighbor as myself, I'm also not loving God. And nor have I loved God today with all that I have within me. And no matter how much we sing, which, my goodness, the singing today has been a balm to my soul. I was a bit of a wreck, didn't get a whole lot of sleep last night. We stayed up just geeking out together, and I'm worn out, but that music, that supernatural presence in the midst of the saints singing and glorifying God has edified me. But even in that, I would not hazard to say that I loved God with all of my heart, all my soul, all my mind. I would not say that even for every second of that time, my mind, my heart, and my soul was completely on the Lord and not distracted by something else. So again, even from the words of Jesus in the New Testament, we find ourselves condemned or confronted with a law that we cannot keep. But even furthermore, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 7:12, the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So it is a good thing because it is God's law and we must see it as good. But we can only do so if we see it rightly. The law is good, but it shows us that we are not. The law can do nothing to provide salvation. It provides no sanctification. The law simply stands and we obey and receive blessing or we disobey and are cursed. But the law shows our need for a Savior, the first use of the law, so that we may be confronted and crushed by the weight of our own sin and see that there is a need that we have and it exists outside of ourselves. It is an alien righteousness that we must run to. And so it brings us to the gospel. The gospel, again, to quote Luther, is that doctrine of the Bible in which God tells us the good news of Jesus Christ. Many passages we could go to this afternoon. But 1 John 4:9-10, in this love of God was made manifest among us that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, right? We didn't find Jesus. You want to get under sin, under my skin, tell me about how you found Jesus. He was not Waldo. He was not lost. He was not missing. He was not on a milk carton. You did not find Jesus. Jesus plucked you from death and made you alive. He found you. He brought you forth. But to go back to the text, so that we might live through him, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the payment, the ransom, the one in the gap. Like the moral law, the gospel is not exclusive to the New Testament either. That is one of my favorite things, to preach the gospel from the Old Testament. Amen. To show the overflowing grace and mercy of our God that is not wrathful and evil and a distant father figure that the world would have us believe, but a God that is merciful and graceful from the very beginning. And to see the good news proclaimed from the fall. My associate pastor, every October, we preach to the Five Souls of Reformation. And Pastor James did such a great job this past Sunday. In Genesis 3, pointing out something that we need to see over and over again, because in the fall is grace, and in the fall is mercy, and in the fall, the gospel begins to ring its clarion call throughout the halls of time and the pages of Scripture. Because in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There is a Redeemer coming. Amen. And it is coming from you, Eve. There is one coming that will crush the enemy. There is hope coming. And then later on in the chapter, verse 21, I believe, innocent blood is shed. Adam and Eve's blood was not shed. Something else was slaughtered and was used to cover them. And again, that was PJ's point. I don't want to, or Pastor James's point, but it was so good. I wanted to bring it up again today because it was so good to see the innocent blood, even in Genesis 3, that foreshadowing, that type to show Christ to come right there in the worst possible moment in human history, where chaos, where sin and death, we're given license, but yet we see the gospel, not just three chapters in. Or we could go to Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know him, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And again, we must remember that. No more. And again, it's better than Genesis because it's not just a covering. It is an obliteration. Amen. The sin is gone. It is a new slate, a clean slate. We have been covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that is no more. And this is in Jeremiah. Time does not permit, which I've already lost track of and when I'm supposed to end, but we're going to go with it anyway, and I'll just look at you. Time does not permit, but we could look at numerous passages in Isaiah that proclaim the good news of the Redeemer to come, the kinsman Redeemer, the Messiah, the root of Jesse, the Prince of Peace, the suffering servant, the man of constant sorrow that would come. The gospel, the Old Testament is saturated with the good news of the coming King. But here's the thing about the gospel. And here's a reason, and please bear with me. You may not like the way this sounds for a second. Okay, so just ride with me, all right? One of the reasons why we mingle these things up is because the gospel is ridiculous. The gospel of Jesus Christ is utterly ridiculous. Are you kidding me? Because we as human beings, imprisoned in flesh, do not even understand the concept of giving a gift or receiving one. Christmas is coming. And some of us, many of us, probably all of us, we're going to be thinking, well, I got to get a gift for this person because they're going to get me a gift. It's not a gift anymore, is it, brothers and sisters? It is a transaction. Out of obligation, and you know that there is going to be some kind of emotional debt because someone has purchased you a gift. You cannot just receive that. You can't receive it. Right. And even if you do just receive it because you didn't think to buy them a gift or they one-upped you or whatever the case is, you're going to feel something that you don't like. Yeah. Right? Outwardly, you're going to be like, oh, thank you so much. But inwardly, you're going to be fuming. I can't believe it. They caught me unprepared. I don't have a gift for them. And that is the way that we approach the Lord. Instead of coming to the table every Sunday with empty hands as beggars, amen, we come clutching our filthy rags based on our misinterpretation of the law and our ideas that we can keep it. But again, the gospel is ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. Consider Romans 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, worth nothing, at the right time, Christ died for the righteous. Oh, wait a minute. It says Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, unrepentant, lost in it, didn't care, hated God, absolute enemies, even at that time, Christ died for us. Past tense. But again, it's ridiculous, and we struggle with it. Because as I alluded to earlier, we must admit to ourselves at least that the law makes sense, where the gospel is ridiculous. I know you may not like the way I'm saying this, but you cannot disagree with it. The law makes sense. I do something bad, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back. If someone breaks the law, they deserve the penalty. That makes sense to us, especially when we're so focused on meritocracy. The law makes sense where the gospel is ridiculous. But again, if it made sense, we wouldn't be talking about Jesus. We'd be talking about you. But we're talking about our Lord. But again, the law and the gospel are both good things, but if we mix them or collapse these categories, we end up diluting the goodness of both. So, for instance, consider Matthew 5, 17 through 20. It's a short section. You can turn there or not. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, again, and you're like, well, come on, give me the rest of the context. No. Because that's how we get a confusion of law and gospel. It's because we look at this right here, and we have basically one of two responses. Is we dilute, we soften the law, we soften, as if we could, the holiness of God, and say, well, that means just do my best. Right? Or we say, there's no way I can do that. So I'm going to try harder. And in either case, we have missed the mark. And I want to bring this up because, again, I mentioned being a recovering pietist because Brother Lynn on the phone call in jest was like, is there room at GRM for recovering pietists? And I said, Brother, I hope so because we're like alcoholics because we're going to be recovering for the rest of our lives. You know, I came to Theocast and I met John. Because I came from a place where divisions had been caused in the church, and I had been attacked personally on many fronts, and my heart became very hard. And I was a fire-breathing, law and gospel-confusing preacher for a long time. Because I was going to whip these people into shape. I was going to declare the holiness of God, and we better meet his standards, and completely forgot about Jesus Christ, and I cannot repent enough of that. I don't know how many times I have brought it up from my own pulpits or in conversation with others, because in my desire to make people holy as if I could do that, I want to throw the law at them with a little dose of gospel. I want to punch you in the mouth with the righteous, holy law of God and give you a Band-Aid with Jesus on it. So pastors, please hear me when I say that we must always look at the law and the gospel. We must be careful with our exegesis and exposition and say, is this a do or a done? Right. Is Christ done this? Because that is what the gospel is. Done. One of the easiest ways to summarize the gospel, one of my favorites, it is finished. It's very simple. JP already handled a lot of that stuff. The law is over. Handled. It's not over. But we are saved by faith. Our obligation to it. And so we must come to the throne of grace with empty hands. Because the temporary comfort we may feel when we have convinced ourselves that we have been good law keepers is entirely subjective. And that's a term that's come up with us on various topics. The law is subjective in our minds. Because no matter how non-pietistic you think you are, we assess others by our own law. And therefore it is subjective. But the true rest that we find when we look to the law and see our need and then find it all and more is the gospel. It is completely objective. There is no change, no shifting, no variance. It does not change. The law inspires terror for the unbeliever, as it should. But and this is my last point, but I'm going to take as long to conclude as Justin did, because we're all preachers, brother. In conclusion, that means 15, 20 minutes. Anyway, the law inspires terror, but it should be a comfort for those in Christ. The law should truly be a comfort for those in Christ. It tells us what our God desires. It tells us how we can love him and our neighbor. It tells us that my salvation comes from something so alien, so different, so supernatural. And so it is helpful Again, from our confession, 19:6, chapter 19, section 6. True believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned by it. Yet it is very useful to them and to others as a rule of life that informs them of the will of God and their duty. It directs and obligates them to live according to its precepts. It also exposes the sinful corruptions of their natures, and we need that. I can't remember who said it. Maybe we said it the other night. But, you know, as we grow in faith, we feel like we're more sinful. I know I do. Because, again, we're looking to the law in the right way, and it's exposing more and more that the Lord is cleansing and sanctifying. But it goes on. Corruptions of their natures, hearts, lives, as they examine themselves in light of the law, they come to further conviction of humiliation for and hatred of sin, along with clearer view of their need for Christ and the perfection of his obedience. The law is also useful to the regenerate, to restrain their corruption because it forbids sin. The punishment threatened by the law shows them what even their sins deserve and what troubles they may expect in this life due to their sin. Even though they are freed from the curse and undiminished severity of it, the promises of the law likewise show them God's approval of obedience and the blessings they may expect when they keep it. Even though these blessings are not owed to them by the law as a covenant of works. If people do good and refrain from evil because the law encourages good and discourages evil, that does not indicate that they are under the law and not under grace. It is so helpful. It is good. It exposes our sin so that we can respond accordingly to God. And how do we respond to God? With repentance that he granted to us, in faith that he gave to us, with empty hands saying, Father, I need more grace, I need more mercy, and knowing that he is faithful, even though the law shows us that we are extremely unfaithful. But let us not use the law, specifically the third use of law, as a yardstick. That was never the intent. When that was formulated, this idea of the third use of the law, not to look at it and say, well, it's Monday morning, I've got to get out the law and I've got to look and see, okay, this is what I've got to do today. It's not a yardstick. It's an expression of the holiness of God. And it is for us to be drawn even closer to the Father. And if we are in Christ, we can confidently end each day with a prayer of confession concerning our shortcomings, but in that same prayer with thanksgiving for the Son who has made us righteous. Not by our works, not by the law, that we have not made ourselves righteous by the law, because there is no justification that we could ever gain on our own. I've tried. Like I said, I came from a charismatic background. Brothers, let me tell you, I have tried to work out my own righteousness, to be righteous, to do enough good deeds, to do enough acts, to present a false idea of myself to other people, to look more pious. And it's just another burden. Galatians 3:11 through 14 tells us, now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Again, just doubling down on what we just heard a minute ago. It is only through Christ. We are lawbreakers, covenant breakers, every day. But our salvation is past tense. It has been accomplished. Our justification has been accomplished. Our sanctification is ongoing, and that's also a work of the Spirit. Amen. We get nothing to boast in. But again, like I said, the law discovers, to quote Martin Luther, the law discovers the disease, the gospel gives the remedy. And so let us take the remedy instead of embracing the disease. Because Romans 8:1 through 4 is the answer to Matthew 5:17-20, in a way. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And what precedes these verses? Romans 7. Just start at 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God, hallelujah, and amen, because I cannot keep the law. I can't even keep my own laws. Anybody done a diet? I know that's humorous, but we can't. And so I'm going to end here in Hebrews 10, 16 through 23. Because our assurance, our hope is in Christ and Christ alone. Not the law, not our works. But again, Hebrews 10, 16 through 23. This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Just as a pastor, I try not to say, oh, it's my favorite verse, because you say that every week. But again, this is amazing, especially when you look at Hebrews throughout and all the blood shed every year to live in that encampment, to live in that place, to constantly hear the buzzing of flies and have the coppery scent of blood in your nose and the sounds of wailing livestock as they are slaughtered innocently and their blood splattered all over the place and entrails taken out and all of those things that take place in the New Testament, surrounded, confronted with the law and their failure to keep it every day. Instead, we are surrounded and in the face of other believers, and when we come to worship and when we receive the ordinary means of grace, we behold the face of the Father that loves us and has sent his Son to die in our place, the one that kept the law where we could not and would not. And so let us take this idea, this doctrine, this good holy thing of law and gospel. Let us love both, but let us keep them in their appropriate places. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you that we're no longer under this law. I thank you, Lord, that you have freed us from this curse. Father, I thank you that my life is joy and that we can go forward in thanksgiving for the one that took my place, that took our place. Father, I thank you that our sin, our justification, our righteousness, those things are past tense. They have been completed by the Son. And Father, I thank you that we may not understand it, that we may have our ideas upside down about the law and gospel at times. But Father, we ask that you continue to open our minds and give us greater clarity. And to always, especially those men of God that preach every Sunday and shepherd the flock, that you would give us greater insight and care and tenderness towards our flock, your flock, that we are merely under shepherds of, that we would rightly handle your word. We would rightly dispense the law and the gospel, giving our people confidence and assurance, not a burden that is too much to bear that we don't lift a finger to help with. Father, we ask you forgive us and you help us. In Christ's name, amen.